This is the second of a four-part series dealing with missions, though as I've written to other people about it, I realize I really need to expand that title. It's really about ministry and missions, and I want to say that so that we don't make missions into a ghetto, which I don't think it's meant to be scripturally, but often in common practice it is just that, even in evangelical and reformed churches, considered to be sort of a side show, as it were, to the main parts of our calling, both as believers and as the church. But of course, as those who were here last week know, I've sought to ground our looking at missions within the context of the call to gospel ministry, and I believe that it's consistent with that. This morning, we're looking at a review of a book by Ian Murray, the founder, longtime editor of the Banner of Truth Trust, called The Puritan Hope, Revival and the Interpretation of Prophecy. I'll only be able to lay down some basic markers because it's a long book. It's full of exaltation to Jesus Christ and to his call to be engaged in gospel ministry, not just for ministers, though certainly for ministers, but indeed for all of those who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ. It's an historical work, and we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes, but first I'd like to begin by reviewing what we covered last week, especially for those who are new to the class. Just a few points. The first one was looking at Ephesians chapter 1 in particular, though I think the testimony is there throughout the scriptures, that God gets glory for himself by redeeming sinners. Again and again, it's repeated in the first chapter of Ephesians. This electing love, this work of salvation, is to the praise of his glory. His gathering his people is to the praise of his glory. And so we take as our starting point that God does indeed get glory for himself by redeeming sinners. How does he do that? Well, I've already said, by electing grace, sovereign electing grace, but also through means, and the means being the ministry of the gospel. And there's a wide range in that ministry. From Romans chapter 10, we read about those who are called, and we take that to mean those who are called especially, gifted and equipped by God and called by the church to be ministers of the gospel, evangelists, taking it to all whom God would send them. But that range also includes the people of God. And so we look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we see that the testimony of the conversion and of the new life that's found in the people that make up the body of Christ in Thessalonica is known not only locally, but throughout Asia. Certainly by the testimony of what they had to say about the Lord Jesus Christ and their salvation in him. We saw that echoed emphatically, as it were, even in our own standards, which, of course, begin with the scriptures, then the confession of faith and the catechisms, but also our book of church order. And I read to you what we find in chapter 8 dealing with the elder in paragraph 3. It talks about they, that is, elders, should set a worthy example to the flock entrusted to their care by their zeal to evangelize the unconverted and make disciples. And lest we think that sets elders apart as the only ones who have that responsibility in that ministry, we're reminded they're to set a worthy example to the flock. To be an example means that which is to be emulated and to be followed. And in case we think that that perhaps ought to be left ambiguous, the following sentence says, all those duties which private Christians are bound to discharge by the law of love are especially incumbent upon them by divine vocation and are to be discharged as official duties. So, the law of love in Jesus Christ calls us, all of us, to be engaged in some aspect of gospel ministry. And to further emphasize that, I quoted from Samuel Miller, one of the founding faculty members of what became Princeton Seminary, that great evangelical institution, speaking in the 19th century, in this case in the 1840s. He wrote a review of Andrew Bonar's The Memoirs and Remains of Robert Murray McShane, commending it to the church. And in that review, he said this, Let me pick up here. I read a larger part last week, but I want to give it to you here in shorter form. McShane, while he lived, needed nobody to come in and remind the people of his charge, that the church was bound to send the gospel to every creature, and that every individual member of the church was under obligation to take an active part in this work. The habitual preaching, the public and private prayers, and the daily example of this heavenly-minded pastor were at once a constant memento of their duty and a powerful stimulus to its performance. He made that one of the main points in that review and that commendation of the book on Robert Murray McShane. We looked at Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which is often called, rightly so, the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me, said the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples, after his resurrection and before his ascension. Therefore, go and make disciples, right, of every nation, teaching them all that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. And lo, and I am with you to the end of the age. Great promise. It's good to be reminded that a form of that commission is found in all of the gospel accounts, and we'll be looking at that a little more closely in the fourth class. What we found is that the mission is the mission of Jesus Christ, to whom authority and kingship has been given, and it's done through his body. John Piper, I think, rightly says in regard to Matthew 28 that it leaves us with three options: go, send, or be disobedient. Indifference is not an option for the Christian and for believers. We made the point that missions is not a line item in the budget, the church budget. There are things in the church budget that are right and good and honor the Lord, but they're derivative. Missions, on the other hand, is at the heart and the center of who we are as the church of the living God. It's from the heart of God, through the heart of the church, into the heart of the world, to put it in an epigram. God's purpose has always been to glorify his name amongst all of the nations, the peoples, languages, and tribes. And we looked at the Old Testament in terms of what it had to say about the purpose of Israel and of God's purposes and Israel's part in that. And we used the illustration that to a very large extent we can think of the people of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, with their ordinances, with their nation, and so on, as being like the booster rocket for the space shuttle. It has an absolutely essential purpose, but it falls away in order that the shuttle itself might continue to accomplish its mission. And I think that's a good illustration, a metaphor, to remind us of the glory that was given to Israel and of fulfilling that purpose. For from Israel came the working out of the promises originally given to Eve and to Adam in the Garden of Eden, that though the great vandal, Satan, had brought about terrific destruction, that nonetheless, from her descendants, from her seed, would come one who would crush his head, though his own heel would be bruised. And so through Abraham, the Gentile, who was called of God and became the father of a great nation, not only the father of a great nation, we saw in Genesis, when his name was changed from Abram to Abraham, to be the father of many nations, and all the nations of the world to be blessed through him. What glory, and yet what purposes to be accomplished, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, born of the seed of Abraham, indeed was the one who was pointed to and who came. And so we concluded that an insular Christianity or an insular church is not only a contradiction of what we take from the New Testament, of the gospel going out to the whole world, but also a contradiction to the Old Testament. I was talking with Fred Sloan this past week, and he reminded me of something that John MacArthur had said, because I think it's a temptation for us. And we see this worked out to our shame, I think broadly, in terms of the church. We're never to identify the mission field as our enemies. We're never to identify the mission field, which is the world, as our enemies. Well, the Puritan hope. I mentioned I can't give you the whole book. You're going to be grateful I can't. You need to read it yourselves. There are two copies on clearance, I see, on the back of the book rack back there. We have four copies in the library. I think they're circulating now, but perhaps those who are reading them will be turning them in before too long. Why do we want to look at history? I found a quote this week by Thomas Fuller, written long ago. "History maketh a young man to be old without either wrinkles or gray hair, privileging him with the experience of age without either the infirmities or inconveniences thereof. Without history, a man's soul is purblind, seeing only the things which almost touch his eyes." Who were the Puritans? Well, in simple terms, they were the party within the church, the national church in England, in the late 1500s, who came to fruition in the 1600s, who were part of the reformers, but believed that the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ as king needed to be worked out in all of life, and in particular, in the form and in the content of the ministry of that national church. They wanted a pure church. And, of course, if you know any of English history, you'll realize the conflict and conflicts that arose between the early time of Reformation and then Edward VI, who was a believer and who, as a young, a boy king, supported that party, how he was succeeded by his half-sister Mary, who was known as Bloody Mary because she was not only convinced but a committed Roman Catholic seeking to have Catholicism again become the national church of England. Many martyrs were made in that time of just these sort of men, as well as other reformers, followed by Elizabeth and the Elizabethan settlement, which essentially left the church more or less as it was. So, again, these men and women who were called Puritans were longing, and as they were able, as God gave them in his providence the opportunity, longing to see the church in England, in the kingdom, brought clearly and fully under the lordship of Jesus Christ in all that it was and in all that it did. And of course, that came to pass, as you know, in the great turbulence of the early 1600s into the mid-century, ending in the English Civil War and the establishment, even for a while, of the Presbyterian form of government in England. Well, what is biblical hope? Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, has a great definition of that based on his sermons from Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, we read, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So out of my little journal, I wrote this down when I was reading that. Hope essentially is faith in the future. For the believer, our salvation is grounded in faith or trust in what God has already accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, in history, his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Hope is faith in the fulfillment of what God has said and promised for us that still must come. So the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that God has promised. Faith apprehends it, though it has not yet occurred. Again, Lloyd-Jones, faith, hope, and love, the three most notable characteristics of a believer's life. And this hope in God's promises, this faith in God's promises, of course, applies to us personally, that he will sanctify us, that at the time of our dying there will be sufficient grace, that he will carry us into that state of bliss before God, as Jesus had promised to the dying thief on the cross, that those promises will come to pass, that when we're overwhelmed, that God will be our sufficiency in those times. We have hope in that. But there's also hope for us as the church, because there are promises in the Scriptures that have to do with more than just ourselves individually. And that's the point or the aim of what is called the Puritan hope. There are hints of it in our standards. Just little hints, but they're there. As you know, again, our Puritan forefathers, our spiritual ancestors, were very careful in writing the documents that make up our confession. And so we find in the larger catechism, question 191, which deals with the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray for in the second petition? Among other things, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in. Why did they put that in there? Well, you know, they were asked to provide scripture proof texts for all of their assertions and propositions. And the one there follows this. Romans 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, echoing the Apostle Paul. But then this fullness of the Gentiles, we have this reference in John 17:9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And then Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel with the fullness of the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and on from there. Well, what is this Puritan hope? It's based utterly upon scriptural promise and unfulfilled prophecy in particular, which these men saw. And so, apprehended by faith, hope, with confidence that God would so work and employ means as to bring to pass what could not be seen, imagined in worldly terms, or even happen according to the plans and strength of men. Because they had seen in reality, in history, the Holy Spirit give revival. And they believed that the advance of the gospel and Christ's kingdom throughout the whole earth was bound to come to pass, that God had promised it. And he tied those promises in particular ways to prophecy. And again, they had the experience of revival. Let's set the context for ourselves as we look into this. You know that Beth and I have been reading through Calvin, John Calvin's sermons from 2 Samuel as part of our daily time together of prayer and of reading God's Word. And it's striking that at the end of each of those sermons, and there are lots of them, as he takes it little by little, expository preaching, as he leads the congregation in prayer, almost without exception, maybe once or twice, and we're just about finished, he says something like this, and I'm quoting from one of them. May he not only bestow this grace upon us, but upon all peoples and nations of the earth. Biblical belief, reading the scriptures, leads men and women to see that God has a purpose beyond themselves to all the nations and peoples of the earth. Let me give you some quotes of those in church history who have had that hope. Again, John Calvin. The word hope I take for faith, and indeed hope is nothing else but the constancy of faith. And again, but our chief consolation is that this is the cause of God, and that he will take it in hand to bring it to a happy issue. Even though all the princes of the earth were to unite for the maintenance of our gospel, not in opposition, but for the maintenance of our gospel, still we must not make that the foundation of our hope. So likewise, whatever resistance we see today offered by almost all the world to the progress of the truth, we must not doubt that our Lord will come at last to break through all the undertakings of men and make a passage for his word. Let us hope boldly then. More than we can understand, he will still surpass our opinion and even our hope. John Owen, one of the Puritan greats in terms of doctrine and laying out what the scriptures have to teach. Though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly, certainly, and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. The gospel shall be victorious. This greatly comforts and refreshes me. Thomas Goodwin. There will come a time when the generality of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, shall come to Jesus Christ. He hath had but little takings of the world yet, but but he will have them all before he hath done. Thomas Brooks, there will come a time when in this world holiness shall be more general and more eminent than ever it hath been since Adam fell in paradise. James Renwick, one of the Scottish Covenanters who was martyred in 1688 when Charles II came to the throne. There have been great and glorious days of the gospel in this land, but they have been small in comparison of what shall be. David Brainerd, contemporary of Jonathan Edwards. I had a strong hope that God would bow the heavens and come down and do some marvelous work among the heathen. Robert Moffat, some of you will know, one of the pioneer Scottish missionaries to Africa. I long to be engaged in the blessed work of saying to the heathen, behold your God. Do not think that the future scenes cast me down. No, behold, I go full of hope. William Jay, one of the nonconformist leaders in Britain in the late 18th, early 19th century. We also rejoice in hope. We have many and express assurances in the scriptures which cannot be broken of the general, the universal spread and reign of Christianity, which are not yet accomplished. Nothing has yet taken place in the history of divine grace, wide enough in extent, durable enough in continuance, powerful enough in energy, blessed enough in enjoyment, magnificent enough in glory, to do anything like justice to these predictions and promises. Better days, therefore, are before us, notwithstanding the forebodings of many. And finally, our friend Mr. Spurgeon, late 19th century. David was not a believer in the theory that the world would grow worse and worse, and that the dispensation will wind up with general darkness and idolatry. Earth's sun is to go down amid tenfold night if some of our prophetic brethren are to be believed. Not so do we expect, but we look for a day when the dwellers in all lands shall learn righteousness, shall trust in the Savior, shall worship Thee alone, O God, and shall glorify Thy name. The modern notion has greatly damped the zeal of the Church for missions, and the sooner it is shown to be unscriptural, the better for the cause of God. It neither consorts with prophecy, honors God, nor inspires the Church with ardor. Far hence be it driven. Yet, we live in a day and a country where the assumptions of the evangelical church, by and large, have been shaped by dispensationalism and an expectation of the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. So not hope, but decline is the hallmark that has followed from that presupposition. And to a large extent, it's confirmed by our own experience. Those who are younger, those who are older, can see that there is decline. Morally, decline in terms of the knowledge of the scriptures, of the effect of the truth of the Word of God upon our culture. There have been better days. You know, we always want to be conscious of our tendency to romance and look in a romantic way at the past. But nonetheless, we can say in the West and in America as well, there is decline. And so that message of general decline would seem to be true, at least confirmed by our experience. And Ian Murray, in introducing his book, makes mention of the fact that he was converted as a teenager in the late 1940s, and his father, who was a believer, would lead the family in prayers daily, and part of his father's prayer was for this enlargement of the gospel and of Christ's kingdom throughout the whole world, prayed with much hope, like we read in those quotes. And Ian Murray says at that time, because of how he had become a believer, and he was out of agreement with his father, that that's the one area where he couldn't gladly agree. He thought his father was misguided because of the dispensational sensibility. Now, Ian Murray says, and I want to say as well, I have great respect and affection for those who hold those views. I can say that some of the best preaching I've heard, expository preaching, has been from men who are trained at Dallas, for instance. And some of those whom I know personally who have laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel and given of their lives to work in Bible translation in particular. I can think of one brother over 25 years, you know, to bring the Word of God with faith to people, have that sensibility. And I love them and praise God for them So I'm in no way wanting to show disrespect, and indeed I want to say that I have great affection for those who would hold that view. But like Ian Murray, I have to say that those assumptions and beliefs and expectations that are generally held simply don't line up very well with the clear testimony of Scripture. Christ's return in the Scripture generally, in the clearer portions of Scripture, seem to indicate that that's the time of judgment. And that's exactly what's set forth in our Reformed confessions. Just that understanding. Now, it's true, there is Revelation chapter 20. But it's been said that that's one of the darkest, one of the hardest chapters of the Bible to interpret. And there have been many, many interpretations over time. And we know that it's good practice, it's a good principle, to always try to get at the obscure portions of Scripture from the light of what's more clearly shown. And because of our time, I'm going to leave it at that. But of course, the question is this the end? Many, many times in the Christian church, from its early days, certainly even in the time of the Puritans, we'll talk about the fifth monarchist, there's been a sense that indeed Christ's return is imminent, whether in judgment or by way of the millennium, and that the end is upon us because of just the terrible spiritual climate all around us, because of real historical decadence and decline. History is not a history of progress. But I think I gave this this quote from John Wesley out in another context. Let me remind you of it again. John Wesley arrived in Newcastle upon Tyne in May of 1742, and he wrote these memorable words. I'll quote him. "I was surprised," and believe me, the early 18th century in Britain in many ways was worse than what we see around us today. "I was surprised, so much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before in so small a compass of time. Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you see what hope and gospel truth gives you? It gave Wesley the motivation to say, this is exactly the place where God in power, in the Holy Spirit, can call sinners to himself. This is where I need to preach the gospel and look to God to bring about his purposes, which he will do because of his promises. There's one great unfulfilled prophecy, the widespread conversion of the Jews, of Israel, and coincident with that, great revival, explicitly set out in Romans 11. That's what, for the most part, the Puritans believed, our spiritual forefathers. And we'll look at that in as much detail as I can give you in just a moment. So this hope, this Puritan hope, is based on God's promise in the Scriptures. It's not a vague 19th century liberal belief in the progress of mankind, which has long since been discredited. World War I certainly put the period on that. But rather, it goes back to what God himself has said in his word. They were convinced of that. That's what they believed. And the effect of that belief not only bore fruit to the glory of God in their time and in their lives, but it bore fruit further beyond that for at least 200 years. And we'll talk about that too again briefly. The first thing, Ian Murray has two chapters, one about the experience of revival in England and another the experience of revival in Scotland at the time of the Reformation. Again, talking with Fred Sloan, as we were talking about these sort of things, he said, yes, we've got to remember the Reformation was not only a return to the truth of the Scriptures and of salvation in Jesus Christ that the Scriptures proclaim, but also the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of multitudes of people that the world has ever seen. Work of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, like Pentecost, that was the nature of the Reformation. Think of Luther. "I didn't do anything," he said. I'm paraphrasing. I just sat back and talked, was at the paper at the table, having my discussions with Melanchthon, good stein of beer. It was the power of the Word of God and the sovereign disposition of God that overturned Europe and that brought so many into the kingdom. That time when, on short notice, Howard was called away. He was teaching kind of an eclectic class on church history and asked if I would step in. I said, well, you know, Hungary obviously is of interest. How did the Reformation come to Hungary? Some of you may have been there then. What's so striking that the secular historians say it, you might remember this, was that it was like that. It was in an instant that a whole people were converted and came into salvation and into the Reformed Church. You know, there were the Germans in Transylvania. They brought the printed writings of Luther, and there was excitement. The old church just fell away, but following from that, Zurich, later Geneva, it helped in a strange way, but not really when we think of the scriptural testimony regarding the advance of the gospel through suffering, that the Turks, of course, had taken Budapest, or Buda, it wasn't Pest in those days, almost to Vienna. The country was under subjugation, under great trial, great distress, and the people turned. And, of course, again, England and Scotland and Holland as well. What these men saw was God working in power. And some of us maybe have seen something like that. I know growing up in the metropolitan or suburban New York area, post-Christian in every way, in the 60s, early 70s, yet God moved in our town, in our city, amongst young people especially. Only a handful of evangelical churches, no Presbyterian churches or Reformed churches, but Swedish Covenant and Baptist, with men who love Christ, who believe the Word of God, that they were to be preachers of this gospel. And seeing, out of a high school, of 2,700, 2,800, a few hundred come to salvation within a period of months. That's the work of God. Only He could do that. And I could tell you more. And perhaps you've seen that as well. They don't schedule revivals in the north. So this was something that took the city completely by surprise. And you might remember other aspects of that time and its outworking. Unfulfilled prophecy. What about unfulfilled prophecy? Listen to John Owen again. That God in His appointed time will bring forth the kingdom of the Lord Christ unto more glory and power than in former days, I presume you are persuaded. This was a sermon that he preached to Parliament in 1651. Whatever will be more, these six things are clearly promised. And then he talks about this with the scriptural text underlying them. I won't take you through that now, but just briefly mention them. Fullness of peace unto the gospel, purity and beauty of ordinances in gospel worship, multitudes of converts, many persons, yea, nations, the full casting out and rejecting of all will worship and their attendant abominations, professed subjection of the nations throughout the whole world unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and a most glorious and dreadful breaking of all that rise in opposition to Him. Now, Luther and Calvin did not believe that there would be a general conversion of the Jews. They weren't convinced of that. They believed that individual Jews would become believers in Jesus Christ. But their contemporaries, particularly Peter Martyr, Martin Bucer, and Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor, did believe that God promised in the Scripture that there would be such a general conversion. And interestingly, in the English community of exiles from Mary's Reign of Terror, who were in Geneva, of course, put together and published in English the Geneva Bible with notes. And the notes for Romans chapter 11 contain this assertion that God indeed had promised a general conversion of the ancient people of the Old Testament. And that was in 1560 that was published, 4 years before Calvin's death. Hugh Broughton in England was probably one of the first who conceived the idea of being a missionary to the Jewish people, and in fact was invited by the chief rabbi of Constantinople to go, but the national church of his day did not see this and in fact prohibited him from doing it. But he was a major catalyst for thinking along those lines. And William Perkins, who succeeded him, I think at Cambridge, in the William Perkins, of course, 1500s, did have this view. And we see this then worked out and blossoming, as it were, among the Puritan divines, thinkers, pastors, and amongst the people who had become believers. Right on through to the Confession of Faith and the passages that I've alluded to being worked out in the 1640s. And amongst the Scots commissioners as well. This wasn't something limited just to their English Puritan brethren. Of course, it went beyond that to a party called the Fifth Monarchists, who believed that Jesus Christ's return was imminent and that he was the fifth monarch. In Daniel, there are four monarchies that are predicted, and that Jesus was indeed to be the fifth monarchist, and that too was a party. It was a wild time. It was a party. And often, as you read the account of those who lived in that time period, the churches were much closer in many ways to some of the aspects of our charismatic brethren than we realize in looking to understand what God was doing in the midst of his providence. Well, to summarize this sense that unfulfilled prophecy was what God had given to his church, that the kingdom of Christ would spread and triumph through powerful operations of the Holy Spirit poured out in revivals. They utterly rejected a naturalistic sense of inevitable progress in the world. That's not where they came from. But rather that the kingdom of Christ would spread and triumph through powerful operations of the Holy Spirit poured out in revivals such as they could testify to themselves. And so there are four general views. Let me give them to you. They could be identified by, say, the apogee of the Puritan period. Small number continued the view current among the early reformers that the scriptures predict no future conversion of the Jews and that the idea of a golden age in history was without biblical foundation. Most able spokesmen for this position were Alexander Petrie and Richard Baxter, interestingly enough. A larger number appear to have held the belief of Martyr and Perkins. Peter Martyr, of course, had published his commentary on Romans that set this out, that the conversion of the Jews would be close to the end of the world. This was probably the dominant view, at least until the 1640s. Thirdly, the attention drawn by such writers as Mead and Alsted to the millennium of Revelation 20 and to the Old Testament prophecies, which appear to speak of a general conversion of the nations, led to a revived expectation of a premillennial appearing of Christ, when Israel would be converted and Christ's kingdom established in the earth for at least 1,000 years before the Day of Judgment. Stated in its more moderate form, this belief commanded the support of some of the Westminster divines, William Twist, Thomas Goodwin, William Bridge, Jeremiah Burroughs. In its wilder form, it became identified with the Fifth Monarchy Party. In all its forms, however, its influence seems to have been short-lived in the 17th century, and premillennial belief gained no general recognition in Protestantism until its revival 200 years later. The fourth group, like the second, believed in a future conversion of Israel and opposed the idea of a millennium to be introduced by Christ's appearing and a resurrection of saints. But like the third group, they regarded Romans 11 and portions of Old Testament prophecy as indicating a period of widespread blessing, both attending and following the calling of the Jews. And the confession he mentions of the independence, the Savoy Declaration of 1658, which follows the Westminster in most of its content, summarizes this in the chapter of the Church. So an even more explicit statement of that amongst brethren. One thing to note is that there weren't any party divisions among the Puritans along these lines. They didn't say, well, I'm of the premillennial party, or I'm of the this isn't going to happen party. Rather, these views were generally thought and concerned and talked about and persuasion made across all of the ways they identified themselves. Well, what about that apostolic testimony? Let me begin by quoting John Murray, one of the founding faculty at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. In his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, he says this about chapter 11 of Romans. There awaits the Gentiles and their distinctive identity as such, gospel blessing far surpassing anything experienced during the period of Israel's apostasy, in other words, this period now. And this unprecedented enrichment will be occasioned by the conversion of Israel on a scale commensurate with that of their earlier disobedience. That's John Murray, almost contemporary. It's interesting that concern, pity for the Jewish people, still ethnically identifiable and persecuted in the Europe of those days, was probably part of this interest in what God had promised and what he was saying in Romans chapter 11. Let me just read something here. Edward Elton, again, Puritan pastor, said this, which should teach us not to hate the Jews, as many do, only because they are Jews, which name is among many so odious that they think they cannot call a man worse than to call him a Jew. But, beloved, this ought not to be so, for we are bound to love and honor the Jews as being the ancient people of God, to wish them well, and to be earnest in prayer to God for their conversion. So this didn't come out of a theoretical academic interest, as it were, but out of a real concern for real people amongst whom the reformers lived and who were part of their communities. But it also took in God's promises for a wider future, a definite future with widespread blessing. There were hints, they believed, in Matthew 23:38-39, you might remember Jesus saying, your house has been left to you desolate until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or again in Luke 21:24, referring to the time of the Gentiles needing to be fulfilled. But they recognized these as only being hints. The main basis of their hope was to be found in Romans chapter 11, particularly in verses 25 and 26. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn there now. I found it curious that when in the youth group a Bible study was done on led on Romans chapter 8 in the church where I heard the gospel and was converted, that we covered chapters 1 to 8, and then we skipped over to chapter 12 and continued on our way. And I thought, that's interesting. But here we have in chapter 11, perhaps a chapter we don't read too often, but because of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's worth reading. I wish there were enough time. But here Paul sets out, after having stated his own heart for the people amongst whom he was born, and he was a Jew by birth, his love for them and his desire for them. Beginning in verse 11, he says this, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And then he continues on. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And he goes on to speak about, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And then he ends with that great benediction, that great declaration and doxology. Oh, 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. No. You can ask later. I'll be glad to talk with you later, only because of the time. It's just time. Okay. If we're going to interpret this passage, we've got to look at two major questions and then a subsidiary, but just as important question. The first question is, who are all Israel? And thus all Israel shall be saved, verse 26. The point that's made is that Paul, talking about Israel 10 or 11 times earlier in this passage, clearly refers to Israel as the people of the Jews, national Israel, if you will, though without a nation with borders, ethnically as the Jews. And so it would simply be a use of the term differently, which is possible, but nonetheless, it would be inconsistent with previous usage in the passage. So who are all Israel? That was the first question that you have. The first question we have to answer, the first question they had to answer. Secondly, is the salvation of all Israel progressive? In other words, are what we're talking about here is a few saved here and a few saved there, just like Paul and like the apostles and others throughout history who became believers. Is that what is meant by all Israel shall be saved? The culmination through history of all those who put their trust in the Messiah following the Lord's death and resurrection and ascension. What's pointed out are verses 12 and 15 to shed light on that. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, something really big here, how much more will their fulfillment be? That seems to indicate a largeness of scale that's even greater than the gospel going out to and converting the Gentiles. That's the nature of the conversion of all Israel being saved. And then in verse 15, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Paul doesn't use that term. He talks about the resurrection of the dead often. Life from the dead, spiritual life, new life. They took this in very large terms. And one of the reasons they did that is the third question that we have to look at. If a general conversion is being talked about, when does it take place? Now, you saw from the summary that Ian Murray gave that there were those who believed that this conversion took place at the very end. Christ comes, there's final judgment, it's all finished. And the Jews are brought in right before that time. But as they wrestled with this, they did so in the light of the largeness of the Old Testament prophecies in Jeremiah and especially in Isaiah, but also in what we call the minor prophets, that God had purposes for the whole world. And they saw that as being brought together with this conversion of the Jewish people, that the fullness of the Gentiles is alluded to in those Old Testament prophecies, and that this is coterminous, if you will, with the time of the conversion of the Jewish people. Well, that's what they believed. Let me give you a summary again. Sorry for all these quotes, but it's the only way to cover this in the restrictions of one class. I hope it doesn't weary you, but excite you. Okay, following points summarize the views which came to prevail. These were the general views which we refer to as the Puritan hope. The salvation now possessed by a remnant of believing Jews is yet to be enjoyed by far larger numbers of that race. At the time when Paul wrote, this was not to be expected until a considerable number of the Gentiles had been evangelized, and their evangelization would thus hasten the day of Israel's calling. So blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. 3, in the economy of salvation, there is an interaction appointed by God between Jew and Gentile. Gospel blessing came to the world by Israel's fall. A yet greater blessing will result from her conversion. And that blessing means more Gentiles. 4, nothing is told us in Romans 11 of the duration of time between the calling of the Jews and the end of history. The end of this world shall not be till the Jews are called, and how long after that, none yet can tell, quoting Parr. And 5, the quotations from Isaiah and Jeremiah confirming Paul's teaching, indicating that the full extent of gospel blessing predicted by the prophets is yet to be realized, as Isaiah and other of the prophets do put over this great flourishing of the church to the days of the gospel, the apostle, Romans 11, doth point at a more precise time wherein this in a large measure shall be made out. That's convoluted, quoting Robert Fleming, but saying we have reason because of the quotations right in Romans 11, then taking us back to the Old Testament prophecies to expect there to be a great time of conversion in all the world. And that, if you will, is the background of the Puritan hope. Very briefly, since I still have 2 or 3 minutes, what effect did this have on Puritan piety? That is, the practice of walking with the Lord, not only on the part of ministers and the divines, as we call them, but the ordinary people who believe this gospel. Well, Jesus Christ is Lord now. Therefore, he's glorified by my obedience and submission to him. And this comes from love for God and for his Son and the purposes of his Son. So believing his word honors him, which means believing his promises and acting upon them by faith. And that if these promises are promises that are given to us in the Scriptures, that must mean prayer for these things to come to pass and missions. And so we see at the end, as it were, of the Puritan era, during the time of the restoration of Charles II and all of the decline that followed, there was the beginning of Puritan missionary endeavors. So we look at John Eliot, for instance, in the Massachusetts Bay Colony, sent with a commission and a call to preach the gospel to the Indians, the Native Americans roundabout, laboring to translate the scriptures, learning their tongue, just like Wycliffe Bible translators do today, which was a verbal tongue, in order to then put it into writing, in order to then translate the Bible, God's word, so that they could have it. And at the same time, preaching to them, teaching them English so that they could receive that gospel in another language, and seeing the Lord convert them and establish a church. There was the beginning of that. And then what followed? Well, decline, as I mentioned, the ejection, the time of the Covenanters. In the 18th century, awakening. And I think with that I will end on time, and we'll look at this again very briefly as we go forward next week, looking at John Piper's book as our outline, Let All the Nations Be Glad, as we bring it into our own era. So I'll leave you with the Puritan era, and we'll pick it up with the 18th century awakenings and see what light that has to shine on our own day and our own thinking. Let's pray. Our great God and our great Savior, how we do thank you that you reveal in your word not only the way of salvation for each one of us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust him for that atoning sacrifice that took upon himself our sin and all of its guilt and had it judged against him and has given to us of his righteousness so that we stand clean before you, our God, with a righteousness that's not our own, and yet so much mercy that you've poured out upon us. And we praise you that this mercy is not for ourselves alone, but indeed is for all the nations, for all the peoples, a multitude that no man can number, and that you have a purpose to accomplish that. And we pray, our God, that it would come to pass, and that you'd show us what our part is in that, that by faith we might glorify you with hope in your promises that would lead us to do what you've called us to do, to the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gather us together, we pray, in your presence. Help us, Father. You know the distractions that come into our hearts and our minds. Grant us to be able to hear and to receive your word, to sing your praise from the heart, and to partake of your supper with faith. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.